Give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Heavenly Father, bless to our understanding the reading and the exposition of your holy, infallible, inerrant word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the preceding verses in this text that we saw last Sunday, Peter, the apostle, is teaching the churches about the importance of believers suffering and what it's doing for us to bring us closer to Christ. And he's leading up to the ultimate example of suffering, which is the suffering of Jesus Christ himself. We live in a world that is full of suffering. As I said last Sunday night, most of the times we suffer as a result of our own foolishness. And yet, there are other times when disease or tragedy strikes, there's no apparent reason. From a worldly standpoint. But from God's standpoint, there's always an answer. And the answer is the sinful disposition of mankind and the way that sin has affected every single part of the creation. When Adam and Eve rebelled, we rebelled with them, and the whole creation, we're told, suffers as a result. And it's in looking to Christ that Christians are able to endure horrible suffering, even death. We know we look at the history of the Christian church, and the history of the Christian church is written in the blood of martyrs who have understood that allegiance to Christ means I must be willing to give my life for him. And oftentimes we think of that in terms of ancient fathers like Polycarp, and we prayed the prayer of confession of Thomas Cranmer, who wrote the Book of Common Worship for the Episcopal Church, and that wonderful prayer. We often forget that Thomas Cranmer was burned at the stake for his faith and trust in Christ alone. And yet even in the 16th century, that seems like a long time ago, first century, 16th century. But today, our brothers and sisters throughout the world are dying in places like Africa. I still cannot get my heart around the fact that 70 believers were beheaded near Rwanda in the Congo just a few weeks ago, simply because they chose to show up for public worship, and Muslims demanded that they submit to Muhammad, and they refused and paid the ultimate price. So why are God's people willing to suffer and die? Or why should we be willing? And the answer is here. In the first century, where the church was beginning to suffer brutal persecution at the hands of wicked Emperor Nero, who toward the end of his reign as emperor became vicious and cruel and more persecuted believers, whereas we know that Peter ultimately was executed at his hands, and so was the Apostle Paul because of their testimony to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the only king. And whereas he demanded emperor worship of himself, they, along with a whole host of early Christians, chose to make the ultimate sacrifice rather than betray Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered in death on the cross in order to defeat Satan, in order that his life would be in us. And because his life is in us, he is our ultimate example. Verse 18 of our text says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. It wasn't just on the cross that he suffered. It was his whole life. From the moment, I would argue, from the moment of incarnation to his last exhale on the cross, he suffered. He suffered the limitations of being conceived and born in the likeness of sinful flesh, perfect in his obedience, and yet subject to all the weaknesses of humanity. That's what the scripture says. Yet perfect in every way. He suffered. The Bible tells us, in that prophecy, 700 years before Christ is born in Isaiah 53, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As I confess, I just looked at the calendar this week. I thought Easter was coming up sooner. It's late this year, right? Somebody explain to me why we move Easter every year. I've been studying it for 43 years and I still can't exactly figure it out. But it has something to do with the phases of the moon. I got that much. In the Jewish calendar versus the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic calendar. But if somebody mathematically inclined could explain that to me sometime, I would really appreciate it. The Passover is based on the phases of the moon. I get that. And it is regular. And you can calculate all the way back to Jesus' Passion Week, the time that occurred. Somewhere in the first 2 weeks of April, because there are 3 years where they dispute which was the actual year of Christ's crucifixion because of all the jimming of the calendar. But nonetheless, it was a historic event. It happened at a certain time. And it was at this time of year that it occurred. And why did Jesus steadfastly go through ultimate suffering, betrayal, false accusations, beaten beyond human endurance, and then suffering the cruel agony of the cross and his physical death? He did it once. He suffered once for sins. This is one of the terrible, terrible mistruths or untruths of the Roman Church, is that every time they come to the Mass, which is what they call the Lord's Supper, that Christ is crucified somehow spiritually anew. That's a terrible blasphemy. This verse speaks directly against it. He died once, he suffered once for sins. He doesn't suffer over and over for sins. He suffers once for sins. He who knew no sin suffered in order to bring us to God. It's so important for us to understand that about Jesus. The perfect Son of God, perfect, unblemished, undefiled. As I sat and heard, listened to Liam's class this morning, I couldn't help but think of, as he went through verse by verse, of how God knows every thought, every notion, every inkling of our mind, every sin, to be terribly convicted. Every secret deed, how God knows every part of us because he is God. How convicting that was for me, and it should be for you. He suffered. Jesus suffered not because he ever had a single thought wrong, not one misdeed, not one misstep, not one accidental misstep. You know, so often we have the excuse, I didn't mean to do that, but I did it. Our Lord Jesus never didn't mean to do something wrong. And when he did, in his human limitations, he did it perfectly, every single thing. It's hard for us to imagine. And why did he endure such suffering? He suffered to bring us to God. That's what our text tells us. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, to put to death in the flesh that we might be made alive in the Spirit. And it says here very plainly that the Holy Spirit raised Christ up. Then it gets difficult. This is one of the most difficult passages in Scripture. Christians have debated this, and there's I read at least six different opinions about what verse 19 and 20 mean. I'm not going to give you all of them. I'm just going to give you the one I think it is. How about that? Well, I might give you a couple. What is he talking about? He was raised. He was made alive in the Spirit. It's talking about after his death, right? Here, I believe verses 19 and 20 are simply how we see the gospel in the Old Testament. We see it over and over in the Old Testament. And I believe that's, I very much adhere to the simple explanation is the best explanation most of the time. And that's what I'm giving to you. You should know that this is where the Roman Church gets the idea of limbo. There was a patriarch by the name of Clement of Alexandria, around AD 200 to 300, somewhere around there, that posited there must be some method by which all those really good people who didn't hear the gospel clearly, that Jesus went back to them to preach the gospel to them. And there's this like staging area for them, and that Christ went back to preach to them. That's a bit of a stretch. Many, when we say the Apostles' Creed, we say that he descended into hell. Christ descended into hell after he had died. And that's the order of the creed. The some modern scholars, even some great preachers like John MacArthur, think that he went and he preached to the angelic spirits. He proclaimed the gospel to them who had fallen with Satan. To me, that's quite a stretch, again, from the text. So what is he talking about? John Calvin didn't like the order of the creed. He didn't like the fact that descended into hell was inserted in the creed after the death of Christ. He maintains adamantly in the Institutes that Christ went to hell on the cross. He didn't mind saying he descended into hell, but he wanted it plain that he descended to hell when he bore our sins, the wrath of God for us on the cross. And why does he say that? Because of the scripture that says that as Jesus is dying, the thief that repents turns to him and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, this day you will be with me in paradise. So it's plain that Jesus, when he died, and I agree with Calvin, I always feel safe when I say I agree with Calvin, but I do. I think he's absolutely right that Jesus went to hell on the cross. And there's not some intermediate state that is a second chance for spirits in prison. So what is the meaning of this text? And I believe the plain meaning to me is it's Christ preached the gospel in his pre-incarnate state through the Holy Spirit to those who were in rebellion. I think that's a simple explanation. Enoch walked with God and was not before that time, for God took him, and he was known as a man of righteousness, someone who proclaimed righteousness in that day. Noah found favor, found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he is known. 2 Peter tells us he is a preacher of righteousness. I think Peter picks up this theme in his second epistle. He is a preacher of righteousness. The people who were saved, as we see in this analogy in the ark, were saved by grace after a long period of God's patience when his wrath is finally poured out in a worldwide devastation of water to destroy the world. God's patience comes to an end with humanity, and humanity is destroyed because of their rebellion, except for those eight persons that are spoken of here, Noah and his family in the ark. 2 Peter 2:5, if you want to look ahead and look at that reference of a preacher of righteousness. They didn't obey in the days of Noah. The ark was prepared, the door was sealed up, and eight people were saved through the water. Water is a picture of destruction here in the Bible, in Genesis, and here. It's a picture of the spiritual destruction that awaits all those who refuse the gracious offer of salvation that comes through grace. So what I'm saying, what I believe, is Christ, through Noah, through Enoch, through the righteous, proclaim that gospel to those in prison in the pre-incarnate state. Now, I know there are greater Bible scholars than I who have different interpretations, and so I encourage you to look them all up. But I want you to notice the type of that salvation, and not to skip over something important. And the type of it is baptism. Baptism is pictured as a picture of salvation. Now, again, in the sacerdotal system of the Roman Church, baptism is the instrument of salvation. In fact, the Lord's Supper is the instrument of salvation. In fact, all the sacraments are instruments of salvation. And it was over against this that the Reformers, beginning with many of the fathers, Augustine included, many of the pre-Reformation fathers, but in the Reformation, led by Luther and others, and Calvin and others, the answer was no. These aren't instruments of salvation. These are representations of salvation. And the word is, in the original language, is anti-type. What is an anti-type? Anti doesn't mean against in this situation. It means true. Baptism is a type of the anti-type, of the true type. And what is the true type? And what is the true instrument of salvation? It is salvation is in faith in Christ alone. And it very clearly says this in verse 21. Baptism corresponds to this. Maybe you've been in a faith tradition where someone's beat you over the head with baptism is salvation, baptism is salvation. And they use the first part of the verse and they totally ignore the last part of this verse, which says it is not the removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Against the idea that baptism, the Lord's Supper, the other sacraments in the Roman Catholic faith, ordination, marriage, I forget the other ones, there's like seven, against this idea that they confer salvation is the truth of the Bible, that faith in Christ alone is the only instrument of salvation. Our confession puts it, faith is the alone instrument. Faith is the only way to salvation. We talk about the Lord's Supper. We talk about baptism. We don't say they're not important. We say they're very important. But they are means of grace. The word read, the word heard, the word expounded and received as the word of God grows us in grace. It grows us in faith that they are not in and of themselves the means of salvation. The scripture is very plain here that it's not the removal of the performance of an outward sign that saves a person. Baptism doesn't save you in and of itself. It saves you, what saves you, rather, is a good conscience, is a faith and trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his death for sinners to the one who has gone to the right hand of God, who has been raised in anticipation of our salvation. The answer of a good conscience. There's nothing worse than a noisy conscience. There's nothing worse than guilt and shame. And Satan loves to, he's called the accuser of the brethren. He loves to point out sins, and he loves to replay our sins before us in technicolor over and over again. You did this, you did this, you did this, you're doing this now, and you're worthless, and you're no good. And the gospel comes along and says, no, Jesus died for your sins. He paid the price fully for your sins. See, it's cults, it's false religion that guilt manipulates people. You see it all the time. And the reason you feel guilty is because you are guilty. And this is Luther's problem in the monastery. He could never confess his sins enough, and people got really tired of him trying to confess every little petty sin. But Luther was right as a devout Catholic. If he didn't confess every sin perfectly and didn't perform perfectly, then he knew he was lost before he came to understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Holy Spirit is the instrument of salvation by applying to us faith, giving us faith, giving us the ability to reach out with a hand in faith and accept from the hand of God the gift of salvation. Jesus is in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. He is with the angels and authorities and powers, and all those things are subjected to him. And what saves his people is his finished work. And what we proclaim in the gospel is that his work of salvation is finished, and it is for all who will put their faith and trust in him alone. That sacrifice is not repeated. It's done. It's finished. It is once and for all. And it is for everyone who believes. I would ask, as we close, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, if you truly understand your forgiveness in Christ based upon what he has done for you. If not, I urge you now to turn and believe in him unto eternal life. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word, its sufficiency, its power. Thank you for the gospel which saves us. Thank you for the gospel which saved Noah and his family. Father, it seems like a tiny remnant. It was a tiny remnant of all humanity saved. But Father, it was done for us that we might hear the righteousness of Christ and proclaimed, and we might receive it as the only instrument of our salvation. If anyone has yet to do that, we ask that they would be enabled to reach out with a hand of faith and accept it as the gift of God. And we pray that for all of us to renew our covenant with you by faith as we come to the Lord's table, that you would prepare our hearts, that you would search us and know us and see if there's any hurtful, wrong way in us, Father, that we might bring acceptable worship to you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.